All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Amen. Now, as we have been looking at the subject of giving, of tithing, money, etc., one of the things that we see in the New Testament is that there were a variety of people from different socioeconomic backgrounds in the church, and really in all of Israel's history. There were wealthy people in the early church, and there were very poor people in the early church, and there were people in between. And we know this from a variety of passages. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, we know that Joseph of Arimathea was the one who the Old Testament spoke of when Christ was buried in a rich man's grave. And so we know that Joseph of Arimathea was a man of means. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, we know that Barnabas, the encourager, was a man of some property. He sold a tract of land and gave the proceeds from that land. We know that Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the officer, gave many alms. Lydia was a successful businesswoman, a seller of purple fabrics. She had servants in her house, so she was a woman of means. Acts chapter 17, verse 4 speaks of a number of quote-unquote leading women. But also the church had people who were quite poor. We think of the Hellenistic widows who were being overlooked in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 tells us that there were not many of you who were noble. So while there were some wealthy people in the church, that does not seem to be by any means the majority, or you may be even close to that. And also, we have seen how the Bible tells us that we need to be careful with money. Mark 4:19 speaks about the deceitfulness of riches. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from consideration of it." Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. You'll come to love one and hate the other." Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus also says, "Be aware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Greed seems to be a characteristic that we find among unbelievers. Psalm chapter 10, "The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." That's found in verse 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 29, "Depraved of mind, filled with all greed," characteristic of an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul states that the covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is listed with a host of other types of sinners. But covetousness is definitely one of those that will keep you out of heaven. Ephesians 5:3. "Greed must not even be named among you," says Paul. Greed was also a characteristic of false teachers in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul warns of men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose godliness a means of gain. That is, they're not only false teachers, but they then teach their false ways as a means of trying to make money. Titus 1:11. Teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Peter says the same thing in chapter 2. He says, having followed the way of Balaam, who loved wages of unrighteousness. And here Peter is talking about false teachers in his day. He's saying these false teachers were like Balaam. And you remember Balaam, boys and girls? Remember Balaam was the one who was going to curse the people of God for money? Jude verse 11, woe to them, that is false teachers. Woe to them, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. There again is a second reference in the New Testament to Balaam. And we see also that covetousness or greed is a form of idolatry. Not only is it often coming with false teaching, but it also comes with idolatry. Ephesians 5:5. No covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Colossians 3:5. Consider your members of the earthly body as dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. And the gospel is contrary to prosperity teachers that so plague us today. Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So tonight, as we continue, I want to think about giving in three parts from our text. The first part is found in verse 1 and 2. And that is giving with zeal. Giving with zeal. Secondly, verse 3 to 5, giving according to our pledge. Giving according to our pledge, verse 3 to 5. And then thirdly, verse 6, giving and reaping. Giving and reaping. Giving with zeal, giving according to our pledge, giving and reaping. Let's talk about giving with zeal, and let's look at verse 1 and 2. For it is superfluous for me to write to you, says Paul, about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Now, who are the Macedonians, kids? Remember, Macedonians are the folks who live in northern Greece. Corinth is further down south. Paul's been boasting to those churches up north about the Corinthians. And he says, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Your zeal. The Corinthians had a zeal for the giving for the church in Jerusalem. And the zeal of the Christians in Corinth awakened the desire and the zeal of the church in Macedonia. And we probably all experienced this, I think, in our time, not just in giving, but in a variety of ways, that sometimes we meet a Christian who has just seems on fire for the Lord, and because they're excited about the Lord, they stir up our own sense of excitement for Christ as well. And that seems to have been what had been happening here. And we need to ask ourselves tonight, I think, is our zeal for Christ awakening anybody else? Are we, by our life, not just in giving, but in anything, does our life, our faith, our own zeal arouse faith, life, and zeal in other people? Is anybody's Christian life being strengthened by your example? Or are you like Jonah, slumbering in the bottom of the ship while the storm is pressing and men are calling upon their idols? Jonah's down in the hull of the ship, slumbering away, not caring about the danger that anybody's in. No concern for the salvation of others. Running away from the Lord. It's a great picture of backsliding, isn't it? There's Jonah, this professing and actual Christian. And yet, what is Jonah doing? Jonah has no zeal for the Lord, doesn't he? He's running away from the Lord. Doesn't want to do what the Lord has told him to do, to go preach in Nineveh. He says, no, thank you, Lord. I think I'll take a boat to Tarshish instead. And so God raises up a great storm against the boat because of Jonah in it. And everybody else is concerned about the storm, but Jonah is fast asleep in it. And I think it's a wonderful picture of what backsliding looks like. The world is burning, people are going to hell, and you don't care. And may that not be a picture of us. And if there's any resemblance of that in our lives right now, let's tonight pledge together to turn away from that and repent of it and stir up the zeal that is within us, Paul says. Stir up the grace that is within you. Let's not just have a name that we are alive, but be alive. Biblical support for the idea that zeal stirs up others is to be found in a variety of places. We can see it in the life of Gideon. Gideon, what was Gideon doing, boys and girls, when we first see Gideon in the Bible? Anybody remember? We read that several months ago. Gideon is threshing out the wheat, isn't he? But where is he threshing out the wheat? Down in the wine press, right? Where none of those Philistines can see that he's got wheat. He doesn't have much courage, does he? The people are oppressed. And God comes to him and tells him to do what? Tear down the altar of Baal. And he does so. Now, he does it at night, but at least he did it. And everybody seems to know who did it the next morning. Gideon's zeal stirred up. What? The people of God. And the people of God shook off their shackles, didn't they? The people of God went out and they started defeating their enemies. Because of one person got zealous. One person stirred himself up and said, I'm going to take down that hideous idol in the middle of the town square. I'm going to destroy it. One person got excited. And it had great effect on the rest of the people, the rest of the nation, really. Think about that in your own life. Just one person. We also see it with Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, there is a case of two people, but one was a priest and one was a politician. One was a priest, one was a governor. But the Lord stirred up both of them. Same idea. Nehemiah's heart was more for the wall. Ezra's was more for the temple. But the object was the same, the rebuilding of Zion. Both of them wanted to do it. Nehemiah would do it by physically rebuilding the wall. Ezra would do it through the preaching of the Word of God, holding special services where they stayed up all day, hearing the Word read and preached, taking turns. We read about them even taking turns preaching. What a great conference that would be. We see it with Hezekiah, 25 years old, mere 25 years old, a young man. Don't let people look down on your youth. And what does he do? Hezekiah, in his first year, reopens the doors of the house of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 29. His father had been unfaithful. The temple had been closed. It had been desecrated. And he, first act, opens up the house of the Lord. He consecrates the temple in a period of 8 days. 2 Chronicles 29:36. All the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly. God stirred up one person, and suddenly this great work was accomplished. We see it again in 2 Chronicles 30. Then Hezekiah, after he opens the temple, the zeal of Hezekiah, he brings back the Passover. The Passover hadn't been celebrated in a long time. Then this one should encourage you boys and girls, you young boys and girls here tonight. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 about King Josiah. Josiah, listen to this, boys and girls. Well, Josiah was 8 years old. 8 years old when he became king. And by the time he's 16, the Bible tells us that he had zeal for the Lord. The Bible says, quote, he began to seek the God of his father, David. And at age 20, we're told that he purged Jerusalem and Judah of idolatry. So here is somebody who starts when he's 8 years old, and then by the time he's a teenager, he's doing these great things for the Lord, and by the time he's 20, all the manifestations of idolatry have been purged out of Jerusalem. So there are some great examples. I encourage you to read some of those examples on your own time about how God uses just one or two people, wakes them up, gives them zeal, and great things happen. And it should encourage us all. You know, I also like to remind myself that this book of James says Elijah was a man like us. And he changed the course of a nation. He prayed. And God withheld the rain. What was that prayer? That prayer was God, he was just taking the Lord at his word in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Blessings if you're obedient and curses if you're disobedient. And Elijah's crying out to God, the people are disobedient, Lord. Withhold the rains. That Ahab and Jezebel would come to their senses. Let me ask you tonight, as we think about zeal, the zeal of the Corinthians that kind of stirred up the northern Macedonian churches and the zeal that we see in the saints of the Old Testament. Do you have zeal that awakens others? Do you have zeal that stimulates other churches? Do we as a church, as a congregation here in LaGrange, do we stir up anybody else in LaGrange? Do we have zeal? Now, some people did still slumber despite the zeal of the Corinthians. Paul has to say, your zeal has stirred up most of them. Some still slumbered in the face of zeal. I hope that's not anybody here tonight. That God providentially has been putting some zealous people in your path to waken you, and you aren't waking up. And you're still slumbering. I hope you're not one of that minority here that Paul's speaking of here in verse 2. Don't let it be said of you that most of the others were stirred up, but you were still slumbering in the face of other people awakening and becoming zealous. Four billion people, we think, still need Jesus Christ in the world. 4 billion people still need Jesus Christ. There's a great work to do, and we don't have much time. We're allotted 70 years, and with extra strength, 80. Let me ask you tonight, how many churches do you want to see planted? Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever set a goal for prayer? To say, I want a dozen more churches, Lord, in my presbytery. I want a dozen more churches in this state, in the OPC. Or maybe with missions. How many mission works overseas do you want to see multiplied? How many new fields do you want to see opened up? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever said, Lord, there is a country, I don't know why, I just kind of always been interested in this country, and Lord, it's closed to the gospel, and I want to see a church there before I die. I want you to open up that nation. Remember the zeal of John Knox? I mean, Knox, of all his attributes, the one of the ones that stands out, there's probably two, the other being courage. But zeal had to be one of the others. I mean, who could pray, give me Scotland or I die? That's pretty bold. Give me Scotland or I die. How many medical clinics do you want to see started? How about Christian schools? How many new languages translated for the Bible? Ministers sent, pastors, evangelists trained. Do you have any zeal for these things? Are all your goals on you? What you want to accomplish? Goals, you know, for your family. Do you have any goals beyond yourself? Do you have any zeal that extends simply to the kingdom? The Corinthians had this zeal, and it stirred up other people. So they gave with zeal. Now, secondly, I want to talk about from verse 3 to 5, giving according to our pledge. Giving according to our pledge. Look at verse 3. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand. And here's where I'm getting my second point. Your previously promised bountiful gift. So that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Paul is saying, you said you would support this work. And now he doesn't want them, out of covetousness, to start pulling back from that pledge. He wants their yea to be yea. He wants them to persevere, to follow through with the zeal that they had. He doesn't want them to have just a fit of zeal that wanes away. But what we want is, we want a zeal that is steady, constant, disciplined, lest it be empty. We've probably all seen that, where somebody has this great zeal and little opposition comes or little discouragement comes and suddenly the zeal is gone. Paul doesn't want empty zeal, empty boasting. Boasting great things. I love that line in Cromwell when the king is disappointed in his nephew because he's lost to Cromwell. And he said, you promised mountains and you performed molehills. And I can't do it as well as Os Guinness by any stretch, but Os Guinness just brings this great line of rebuke to his cowardly nephew who can't seem to stop Cromwell. And you promised these great things. You promised mountains and you give me molehills, he says. And he banishes, you know, his nephew. Get out of here. So Paul doesn't want that sense of shame, promising great victory, great, you know, zeal, giving, and then turning away from that. And I think it's something we need to, I think, be concerned about in our own lives. We want to persevere, and we need to persevere. I think one of the saddest things I've ever seen, boys and girls, it'll be one of the saddest things you ever see. To know and have close friends in college who walked with you to the Lord's house, who fellowshipped with you at the college ministry, and then later to find out that they are no longer walking with the Lord, that they've lost their first love, they lost their zeal for the Lord. It's one of the saddest things. It was one of the rudest awakenings that Facebook brought to my attention. I got on Facebook in 2007, and one of the saddest things was to reconnect with people and realize people who I just had assumed were following Jesus Christ had renounced Christ. You could just see it by their lifestyle. You could see it plain as day. There was nothing about the Lord in their life anymore. And what a tragedy that is. It's one of the saddest things. Paul says in verse 5 here, to follow through on your promise. You committed yourself to Christ. You made vows to Christ. Follow through on your promises. And in this case, he's talking about not just vows for membership, but their vows that they pledged they would give materially to the needs of the Jerusalem church. And he's warning them, watch out for covetousness that wants to take away your former zeal. Keep pushing forward with the things that you have committed in your heart to give to the Lord. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay, we are told. And don't be late in paying, the Bible says as well. I think that's in Ecclesiastes. So we ought to ask ourselves, has any former zeal waned because of materialism in our life? Have we allowed the so-called American dream to choke out our dreams for Christ and His kingdom? Have we allowed the flame and the ardor of love for Jesus be snuffed by the pursuit of baubles and trinkets, cars, houses, bank accounts, etc.? Young people, teenagers here tonight, what are your thoughts taken up with when you have idle moments? What are your thoughts taken up with? Are they taken up with Christ? Does your mind, like a bird going back to its nest, does your mind go back to Christ whenever you have that spare moment? And to think about Him and His love and His grace and His goodness and His mercy and His divinity and His humanity and His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead and His sitting at the right hand of the Father and His intercession at the right hand. And on it goes. Are your thoughts taken up with material things of this world, this life? Taken up with getting more? Then thirdly, I want to close with the third point. Giving with zeal, point number one. Two, giving according to our pledge. And thirdly, giving and reaping. Giving and reaping. And this comes from verse 6. And Paul says, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, this, of course, is kind of a common sense proverb, isn't it? This is not extraordinary revelation. There's special revelation, and then there's what you might call general special revelation. And that is, this would probably make sense to anybody. Even non-believers understand this. If you're a farmer, you want a larger crop, well, you got to put more seed out there. And Paul is saying that this works in the kingdom as well. That when we sow sparingly to Christ, we reap sparingly. When we sow abundantly unto Christ, we reap abundantly. I actually listened to an old sermon. I don't know if you've ever done this on YouTube. Billy Graham's got his old sermons out there, and man, they are good. I was saying at the door today, it's nothing extraordinary. His messages were always very simple, but man, that guy can preach. He really could preach. And the sermon I watched was on this issue of sowing and reaping. I didn't pick it because of this text, but it happened to be on sowing and reaping. And Graham makes the point. We will reap what we sow. We will reap what we sow. In God's economy, this should encourage us, especially if we don't have a whole lot. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because in God's economy, the bottom line is not the bottom line. And I told you that this morning, the widow and her mite, her one little coin, all that she had to live on, as small as it was, and yet Jesus says it was the largest gift that was given. She gave more than the rich people gave. You know, Sinclair Ferguson, I heard him once say, he speculates that in eternity, God will show us how even a very small but sacrificial gift contributed more to the kingdom than the larger gifts. And I hope he's right. That'd be neat to see. How just a small gift given sacrificially contributes more than people who have large amounts of discretionary income give. You know, if you have only a dollar in your bank account and you gave that to the Lord, Because you might think, well, why bother? If it's only a dollar, it's only a dollar. You see, that's what we're tempted to think. And so I say that to encourage you, even if you don't have much to give or what you do have to give, you're going to have to really trust the Lord to provide more for you. God may use that far above and beyond all that you could ask or imagine. Paul notes here that there's also a reaping of a spiritual harvest in view, which is interesting in light of what a lot of your televangelists are always suggesting. You know, if you'll give, you'll get financially a tenfold increase. And I do think those who give financially, they do get back financially. God does have, I think, a way of providing. I mean, you know, He's the God who keeps you out of the hospital. Okay, there's other ways for God to give to you, right? I mean, He's the God who can cut expenses. And He's the God who can give you some expenses too, if you're not being faithful. But it's interesting that that's not the way that Paul primarily views the sowing and the reaping. Paul says the reaping often is spiritual. Like, for example, I'll give you three different verses here. The first one, verse 8. I didn't read this in the beginning, but God is able to make all grace abound to you. Notice that. The spiritual blessing comes with giving. So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every what? Good deed. So there's an abundance given of grace here in sacrificial giving. Verse 10. Then you have also the harvest of righteousness, he mentions. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest. And he says, of your righteousness. Interesting, he doesn't speak economically there. He speaks of the harvest of righteousness. And then another one, verse 11 and following, you see where Paul mentions thanksgivings and prayers that are given because of being generous. Verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So when you give, it increases thanksgiving made to God. Think about that. You give money to the Lord through this church. The church gives a tenth to our missions. And our missionaries go out, and somebody is converted in a country that you've never visited, and that person comes to saving faith through one of our missionaries, and what happens? Thanksgiving increases, doesn't it? Now there's another person in the world, because of your gift, who is thanking the Lord than there was yesterday or last Sunday. That through our gifts, more thanksgiving is being multiplied in the world as God is building His church and His kingdom. Look at verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. That is, you're not just helping those Christians in Jerusalem, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. A lot of people are giving thanks to the Lord that God has provided for their necessities. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And then also notice verse 14, prayer, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you. He says people are, their basic needs are met through the giving of the Corinthians, and they in turn, out of gratitude, pray to God that God would meet their needs in Jesus Christ. I got a quote here, and I don't know where I got it. So I don't know who to give credit to, but I thought this was a great quote. The liberal giver need not fear his own destitution. The liberal giver, somebody who gives generously, the generous giver, need not fear his own destitution. Look with me at a few Proverbs. And Proverbs has a lot to say on the subject. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So we honor God with what God blesses us with, and the Lord continues to bless us and even increase those blessings. Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. Here's somebody who's giving, 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 and yet he gets more and more and more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due. That is, there's a brother who's in need and this other guy doesn't want to help him. And yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous. And he who waters will himself be watered. But he who withholds grain, the people will curse him. But the blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. Then also Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. Verse 17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. So we see that our giving, especially to those who have great need diaconally, no better investment. Safer than putting it in the bank. Banks close. But God always takes note of everything that's given in faith and will always see to it that your needs also are provided for. Amen. Let's pray.